Text today is from Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. It's on the screen. If you prefer, there's some pew Bibles, which you're welcome to use. That would be page 859 in the pew Bible, Acts 5, 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that that which we have read about is of you. It's not of men, it's of you. It has not come to nothing, it is everything. And it was apparent that it was of you, your doing, your power, your spirit, the fulfillment of your word. Lord, would you please so move and so work in this place today through your word and in our lives in the days to come, that we might know that it is of you, not our doing, but yours. Indeed, Lord, for your own glory and the spread of your gospel, we pray that others would know and see that it is of you. Lord, we can do nothing ourselves. We pray that you would be pleased by the power of your Spirit and your word to bear fruit here, now, today, and in the days to come. You would bear much fruit, that it would bring you glory. And it would be clear, Lord, that you are the one who does all things for Christ's sake. Amen.
Good morning, church family. As you see, the title for today's message, for today's passage is Great Endurance. And I just thought as Dan was reading the passage that there's been several of the messages in Acts where the elder has had to read a lengthy passage and they have already demonstrated great endurance. So I'm thankful for those brothers. A little aside, I once, probably 4 or 5 years ago, preached through Job in 5 messages, the whole book of Job. So it hasn't gotten that bad yet. That's a lot of territory to cover for the elder who's reading that morning. So what does a servant of God look like? How can you spot someone who serves God? In many parts of the world, you just point to the man who wears the collar, and he represents one who serves God. But that's not what Scripture says about servants of God. I want you to keep your finger in the Acts passage here, Acts chapter 5, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, because here we get a clear description of what a servant of God looks like. And really, just to give you a quick background here, when the Apostle Paul is writing this, people are challenging his credentials. Is he actually one who serves God? And he says, well, here's what servants of God looks, here's what they look like, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now listen to this list he gives of what you're supposed to look at. You're not looking for a guy with a collar or a robe or a suit or a tie. You're looking for this. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, is dying, and behold, we live, is punished, and yet not killed, is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's a few more things he adds, but I'm just going to stop there. Those are the attributes of God's servants. As you look at the New Testament and you see men like the Apostle Paul or anyone we look at in Acts who's serving God, you're going to see those things line up. You're going to see those credentials lived out in their character. And it's very true here in Acts. But do you notice what Paul started with in that list there? The first thing he said about servants of God, people who serve God, they have great endurance. They have patience. They have perseverance. They don't quit. They don't bail out when things start to get a little difficult. But they rely on God's grace to continue to sustain their work and their labors. There's great endurance. And I think that great endurance aspect overshadows everything we see here in chapter 5, the rest of chapter 5, and also the rest of the book of Acts as we continue to listen to the stories of the early church here. Now, things have started to heat up again for the apostles. If you notice, all of a sudden there's encouragement and there's great things going on, but then all of a sudden there's kind of a speed bump here. And so we have another arrest. The apostles are teaching about Christ in the temple, and they're detained and arrested again. But it just ramps up a little bit because now there's actually a death threat against them, or at least a death wish. And the question is, if we were reading this, especially for the first time, is will they endure? Will it continue? Will the preaching and teaching of Christ survive, or is it going to be gone? And if there's one central idea behind this text today, it's this, is God has called his people of mission to the work of great endurance. That frames everything in this passage. God has called his people of mission. That's true in the early church with men like Peter and the apostles. It's also true across time into today, 2019 in America where we live. God has called his people of mission to the work of great endurance. And the fact is, we continue to see this unstoppable progress in Acts, and it's all because of this. It's not because the apostles are so great at endurance. It's all because of this. It's God's work, and his work is unstoppable. And we'll see that lesson here. But the progress, the advance of the gospel, it doesn't come easy, does it? The progress and growth of the church is because God gives his people grace to endure through the hard times. And it's no small theme in Scripture either, endurance, isn't it? You think of Revelation, and most people look at Revelation and say, the number one question I get asked as a pastor over years is, well, what's your view of eschatology? How do you interpret Revelation 20? Like, that's the main thing. And I get that because it's interesting, and there's a lot of debates there. But if you could summarize, what's one key theme of Revelation? I know Rob preached on it several years ago, and I'm pretty sure he probably brought this out. One key theme of the book of Revelation is not to get your eschatology all figured out. A great theme of Revelation is in Revelation 14:12. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. God's concern is not that we have it all figured out of when Christ is returning or what that's going to look like. Jesus says we can't figure out when he's returning, or you could just interpret signs. But what God really cares about is when we are in the heat of things, when things are not easy, when the furnace is really cranked up, when we're discouraged, when we're just not seeing, you know, visible fruit on the vine, what are we going to do? And God's word says, here's a call for the endurance of the saints. And that's written to a church that lived through the thick of persecution, people being martyred, or John being exiled into a little island by himself. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Beloved, God is so concerned about our endurance, our continuing on, and not just the Christian life, not just that we escape through the flames and we endure by not being harmed, but that we endure in mission, that we continue to make it a priority to teach and preach the everlasting truth of the gospel. We continue to from generation to generation, we do that here. And so let's see what we can learn about great endurance. And what I'm going to do is, you'll notice that the points this morning, they're all drawing words from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because all those things are in this text. Even though they're not the same words that Luke uses in Acts chapter 5, they're there. You see these things come up. So first of all, we're going to see great endurance happens with acts of kindness in the power of God. This is the first section here. There's a little you know, this is all one unit, but there is kind of a little difference in the first verses, chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, compared with the rest of the story here. And so this is another one of the summary statements. When it says, now there are many signs and wonders were being regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and how they all met together as a group of Christians at Solomon's porch. And there's actually people who were scared to join them, because remember what we saw last week, that if you compromise your integrity in the church, God can demand your life right then on the spot. So there is this holy fear that existed in that early church scenario where people weren't just like, hey, I'll go hang out with them for a little while and see what they're about. It's like, nah, don't get too close, because there is a holy God within their mix, and you don't want to take him lightly at all. And so that's in the summary statement too. And then there's in verse 14, this continual progress, this continual multiplication of the church. Even more and more believers are added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. And then it says there's even just some dramatic things going on where Peter would merely walk by someone in his shadow. They would be healed by it. Now remember I said in the beginning when we started Acts, some things are normative in the church and some things are clearly not. This is one of those things that it's just not normative. It's not suggesting that, you know, there is the man within the church and he's going to go out into the streets and his healing ministry is everybody's just going to be getting healed. But we do see this is the power of God at work. That's what we're supposed to clearly come away with. The power of God is at work in these days. And people's lives were being drastically transformed physically, spiritually, eternally, because the power of God is at work. And this isn't too far removed from what Jesus himself did. You remember, people would come up to Jesus a couple times and they simply touched part of his clothing and were healed. And Jesus told his disciples, you know, you're even going to do greater things. There's going to be greater manifestation of the power and presence of God whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so we can see there's an extension of God's kingdom coming through the church's work. But then it also talks about how news was spreading quickly. I mean, people were coming from all over, gathering from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But you know what this is? Not just a summary statement. This is also a prayer update. We like prayer updates, don't we? We do them here every week. We pray about something and then we gather back together and say, hey, how's God answered? Oh, praise God for this. You know, you begin our prayers with not just, oh, we want all these things, God, but what have you done? How have you specifically answered our prayers? Jump back to chapter 4, verse 30. Do you remember 4, verse 30? And again, this was during a time where the church was being threatened. They were being told to be silent. Don't speak anymore. And so the apostles prayed, actually jump up to 4:29. And now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They had prayed for these things, right? They had asked God specifically, even though we're being threatened to shut our mouths, God, give us boldness not to listen to that, and also do a mighty work. Show yourself powerful by healing, but so it will validate the reality of what's going on here. And God did that in the early church. He validated the testimony of the word through the miraculous, through the healings. So in one sense, it's kind of a prayer report. Look, we prayed for this, and now God has done it. What lesson does that teach us? Well, be serious of what you pray for, because you are praying to a sovereign God. You ever think of that when we're praying? And sometimes prayer, it's a discipline, and there's a routineness to it. There's something where it's sometimes mundane, not in the sense that we're lacking awe, but we do it a lot. But sometimes I can forget that I'm praying to a sovereign God. So everything I'm asking him, I must take it really seriously. And I must believe that when I'm beseeching the King of heaven, the King of the universe, that he can actually do these things that I'm asking. Or else why pray? Where's the faith if I don't believe that he can actually do these things? Let us not just pray because we think it's the thing we should say or the right thing that people want to hear from us. No, let's pray in the way that the early church did by believing that we're actually praying to the sovereign of the universe, and out of his good pleasure, he can do these things. And that's what should ignite our prayer lives right there. Now, I want us to focus our attention on this one thing, how the church demonstrated they were truly serving God by how they loved and cared for others. And it's all, the big picture is God's power is really at work here. But you notice what the apostles did? They saw broken people, just like Jesus, because it mentions some very broken people. Anyone who needs a healing, their body is broken. Like that crippled man we saw a few weeks ago, couldn't stand up, and Peter spoke the word, and he was healed by the name of Jesus Christ. But look also at verse 16, the people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, the demon possessed, and they were all healed. Well, how did that happen? The apostles had to have an eye toward broken people. They saw the gospel as a means to answer to their brokenness. And there's pictures of what the new creation is going to look like, where it's not just our spirits are restored, our bodies as well, too. So there's other things that God's communicating through this. But this summary does two things for us. It shows us the character of the early church. And they were people unified, purely motivated, who lived in a very sensitive way to the Holy Spirit. But also, it demonstrated how the power of God was present. It was a real thing. And notice, in through all of that, the church has a really great reputation among outsiders. If we're thinking through Acts and thinking through mission and how we can be a church who's on mission, look at verse 13. Now, this has a lot to say to us, but let's read it again. None of the rest, these are outsiders, unbelieving Jews, dared to join them. So picture, they're at the temple, that's where they're meeting most of the days, and there's all these other worshipers, but they're not getting anywhere close. But the people held them in high esteem. I think there's two things we see there. First of all, this does speak against the overly seeker-sensitive movement, you know, church growth movement, where just tone down anything that would be offensive so that more and more outsiders will come, and then we'll kind of trick them into hearing about Jesus. Like, that's so wrong. The best thing we could do is say, this is what genuine worship of Jesus Christ looks like on a Sunday morning. And we're not going to fool you into it. We love Christ. We love singing to him. We love praying to him. We love hearing from his word. And so there's no such pattern for, you know, this overly seeker-sensitive thing where you can't really tell if that song could be sung to your boyfriend or girlfriend, husband or wife, or the Lord. Or no, our music has to be radically worshipful and Christ-saturated. I mean, we want people to see that we are about worshiping Jesus, and we believe that God is holy, and yet he doesn't, you know, take sin lightly. And so there's no, you know, over seeker sensitive thing here going on in the early church. But notice what it doesn't say is that you are supposed to live in such a way that nobody even respects you because you're so harsh and judgmental. No, it says that the people actually held them in high esteem. They saw the holiness of God. They weren't going to get close unless they were seriously all in. But there's this high regard, this high esteem. If you read throughout Peter's epistle, his First Peter, he talks a lot about our Christian witness living in such a way that the people will actually respect us, even though they don't agree with our message, that they respect us because of who we are, our character, the conduct of our lives. And that's what's going on in the early church. The early church wasn't a stench in people's nostrils because they were so toxic toward the unbelievers. But they held them in high esteem. They actually said, these are holy, good people. And their God is that they worship. We may disagree with them, but they are truly devoted to this. And we're not going to just take this lightly at all. So there's a good perspective we can see there. But secondly, there's special grace extended to the afflicted. I think it's really important we see that in verse 12, when it says many signs and wonders were regularly, not occasionally, not once in a great while, or once in a blue moon, regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. This is the work of God. It comes from the power of God, but the apostles are the human instruments. They're the ones that reach out their hands and place it on people and pray over them. They're willing to get dirty in one sense. They're willing to be around these afflicted people. They don't keep them at a distance. I think it causes us to ask this: do I have special grace for the afflicted? Do I have a heart that moves out of compassion and pity towards people who are broken? There's actually another side of this too, which it needs to be said here, is if you're afflicted and broken, this is a place you need to be. And hopefully you feel the hands of God, the hands of Jesus Christ here embrace you. You feel the and sense that the God of compassion who can mend your brokenness and take away your affliction is actually in this place through the hands of His people. Not in some mystical way, but it's by us extending the hands of God's mercy toward you that you'll feel His embrace. But for those who are believers and who are called on mission, is my contribution negative or positive here? Is my life, is my reputation helping or hurting the church? Does my life and the way I live on Sunday morning throughout the rest of the week, does it cause others to hold Christ and His church in high esteem and be drawn to the God who offers mercy for the afflicted and compassion for the broken, who won't crush or snap a bruised reed or break it? So friends, here's a true challenge. Afflicted people need a home. And that's the call here. They need a home. And the church should be the home or the hospital they're running toward. But for most of us, there's some people who are just really wired and they're drawn to afflicted people. But a lot of us, reaching out our hand to someone who's afflicted really pushes us out of our comfort zone, doesn't it? Because it's so easy to get relationally involved with people who their lives are pretty clean, who they don't have a lot of drama, a lot of problems. And it's easy when you get along and they have a decent amount of maturity. It's like, we can get along well. We can have great fellowship. Because they're easy, right? I remember my first lesson in this. I was a new Christian, just a few years old in the faith. And I loved opportunities to share about Christ. And I was working at a factory in Pittsburgh for a couple years between high school and before I came down here for college. And I remember there was a guy that I worked with who God just put on my heart. So I prayed for him. I tried to seek strategically how I can bring up Jesus. I was in one of the seeker-sensitive, overly sensitive churches at the same time, too. So it was like, it wouldn't offend him at all to take him to church because it wasn't like that much of an exposure to some of the hard things of the Christian life. So I decided, okay, I'm going to work up the courage and invite him to church. And I remember the first time I invited him, the preacher actually preached on hell. So they weren't always like overly seeker-sensitive. He preached on eternity in hell in a loving way. And I thought for sure that he would never come back. I was like, oh man, I can't believe the first time I bring him, but maybe that's what he needs to hear. And so I developed this friendship, and he was a really lonely guy. He didn't have any friends. I think he was probably bullied in high school and just nobody really liked him a whole lot. So he really craved friendship. So he continued to stick with me, and he came to other Bible studies that I was a part of with, you know, some collegiate stuff going on. And he kept coming back to church with me. And is the layers of all his problems and his afflictions, I mean, he had deep emotional bruises and afflictions. As they started to come, you know, one layer at a time, I didn't know what to do. So I went to my pastor and I said, Pastor, I have no idea what to do with this guy. I'm so glad he comes to church, but I ran out of answers. He's always has a problem. There's always something going on in his life that I have no idea how to help him with. And he says, yeah. Catching the fish is really easy. Cleaning, it's the dirty work. And so many of us, we love to hear the fish caught story. Oh, praise God. So-and-so came to Christ. I hear it all the time. Can you believe someone trusted in Christ? They prayed to give their lives to the Lord and all this great stuff. Praise God. You ready to do the dirty work? Ready to get your hands on in their afflictions? And that doesn't usually take care of itself in like one or two meetings. Usually in the course of our life of discipleship, it can take months, even years, even decades. So ministry to the afflicted, it's crucial that we have hands of Christ's compassion that are open and willing to reach out to them. And again, not normative in the sense of what we read here in 12 to 16, but we do get the attitude, we do get the heart that God calls his people on mission to have hands that are eagerly and willingly reaching out to the afflicted. Secondly, and it takes great endurance. That's the whole point in that too. It's great endurance to have hearts of kindness that reach out to people in God's power. Secondly, there is great endurance for afflictions, hardships, and imprisonment. So even if the disciples are called to reach out to the afflicted, they are also afflicted in a different type of way. If you notice, starting in verse 17, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And so here's, again, one of the speed bumps. Everything's going so well. There's a speed bump, though, because the apostles, they continued to disregard their orders not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So in one sense, they saw this coming. They should have known this was coming because they continued to teach in the temple the truth of Jesus Christ. So this is the second round of persecution that we're seeing directed at them. And remember what Jesus said about discipleship. It's not easy. You're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow me. Jesus said many things as we ended Luke's gospel about how times are going to be difficult. People aren't going to be receptive. Even though Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, doesn't mean everybody's eager to listen. There's people who outrightly reject it. And there's soft rejection and there's hard rejection, which leads to persecution. So Jesus' message to his disciples preparing them for this is be prepared for hardship, affliction, prison, and possibly death, which we will see that as we continue on in Acts. Some people actually will lose their life on mission. But here's the thing. We're not spending a whole lot of time here, but I just want you to see one thing. Acts, the book of Acts, does not end with chapter 5. There's great endurance. And actually, even though Acts sort of has an abrupt ending with Paul under house arrest, there's great endurance. There's been great endurance by God's grace that he's given to his church for 2,000 years. The church historically has faced some pretty tough times. Many parts of the world, great affliction, imprisonment. Read Voice of the Martyrs or just catch up on Open Doors, the ministry that tells about persecuted places in the world. And it's still ongoing. Even in our own culture, as more and more people are opposed and want to silence gospel witness, we're going to see more and more of it in days ahead. So there needs to be great endurance for affliction, hardship, and imprisonment. But then there needs to be great endurance with truthful speech by the Holy Spirit. 19 to 32. So this gets at the kind of the heart of the story. You know, in any narrative, there's protagonists, there's antagonists, and then there's an essential conflict. And here's the conflict right here. They're back in prison. What's going to happen? Is this going to be the end of it all? Well, look at verse 19. I love this. In verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Well, praise God. You know, Christians pray for open doors, but probably not this type, right? You pray for open doors. God, open the door so I can get a new job, or open the door so this and that. Now, this is the type of open door that usually is not on our radar. An open door because they're locked in the temple prison and they get out. Now, if you were in the apostles' shoes and say, okay, great. I can go home safely to my wife tonight. We can figure out a plan of how to take refuge because it's starting to heat up. Instead, what does the angel say? Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Wait a minute, that's why I got in prison. You want me to do the same thing again? Like, how many times is this like the Groundhog movie? Is it going to just be I wake up and I got to do it again and again and it's never going to end? No. But there's great endurance with truthful speech by the Holy Spirit. And I want to draw your attention. There's so many details. We can't cover them all here. And there's so much humor in this, too. I heard some chuckling as Dan was reading the text, because it's funny, you have all these, you know, these high elite, upper class religious leaders talking together, and they don't even realize the guys aren't in the jail anymore. Like, you got a bigger problem on your hand than what you're going to do with them. How did they get out of jail? And then the servant comes and says, look, verse 24, and when the Spirit inspired that word, look, we're all supposed to really draw our attention there. Look, what do you see here? And whenever we're drawing our attention, sorry, verse 25, someone came in and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now, is this an act of the people? Did they get them out of jail? I know we put them in there, but who brought them out of jail? It's a great question here. Now, look at their speech. Look at the truthful speech. What are the apostles called to do? Verse 20 again. Go and speak to the people all the words of this life. Or that's another way of saying the gospel message. Go and speak the gospel again. But also, there's another speech here that is, I think we should highlight. And that is in verse 29, when Peter's brought before. So finally, they go out and they lay hands on him again, careful to do it just in case there's an uprising with the people who are sympathetic to hearing them. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter said, guilty as charged. I continue to preach the gospel, and you are guilty because of what you did to have Jesus put to death. But Peter and the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. That's what has been called civil disobedience in a God-centered, gospel-driven way. And historically, Christians have gone here at times, and they still do. Our greatest loyalty is always to the Lord God, not to any human court. Now, and this is the type of Daniel obedience, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when you're forced to worship an idol and you say no, because that's breaking a commandment of God. Or when you're told you can't pray unless it's to someone else, you say, no, I pray to the Lord God of Scripture, the triune God of the Bible. You know, that's the type of civil disobedience. This isn't the type of, well, I don't really care for the speed limit being 45, so I'm going to drive 65. That's not violating, the speed limit being set at 45 is not violating a commandment of God, you see? So we need to be sure we're really clear on what constitutes this. Civil disobedience is when humans who put laws or put those in place and it threatens a direct command of God, the only alternative is we must obey God rather than man. So it's clear. A country that doesn't allow Bibles in the country. You have stories of Bible smugglers who have broken the law, gotten, you know, something that's supposed to be banned into the country, or places where you can't preach. And how would it play out in our country? Well, and there are situations. There are already, you know, legal situations where if you're told you need to bake a cake, or somebody asks you to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding, and you're not comfortable doing that, and you say, no, I must obey God on my conscience on this, and you can actually be brought to court for that. Or if certain parts of God's word were, would say, not allowed to be spoken in public. See, I think and I'm no expert on this, you know, guys who know way more than this, I just listen to them, so I kind of regurgitate that to you. But it seems like our country is really okay if you keep everything inside of your church building right now. Just keep it in your church. It's private. Everything's private. You have the right to private worship. But God has not called us to live a private faith only within the walls of our church and never get the word outside of it. So I wouldn't doubt if there will be some type of legislation sometime even in my life that prohibits certain things of Scripture being said publicly because it would be hateful. So I'm not a prophet. I'm just listening to guys that say things, and I wonder if they're right on that. So this is civil disobedience. But notice, though, a couple of other things here. Look at verse 29 to 32. You see all three members of the Trinity referenced there, starting in verse 29 when Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." So he's talking, and then he moves on to the God the Father who raised Jesus. And then he looks at the work of Christ. God exalted him, Jesus, as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. And then he says, and we are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. So you see, there's it's not intended to be a Trinitarian statement, but the Trinity is there. But what is the framing of that in one sense? How is that framed? When we think of the Trinity and we're trying to unpack the mysteries of it, we ask ourselves, well, how can one being have three distinct persons and they're all unified, but they're three distinct persons? And how can they have eternally existed together like that in a unified, loving relationship for all eternity? It blows our mind. The Trinity, you just have to believe it by faith because the Word has it here. But it doesn't raise a question about the nature of the Trinity. There's just one explicit thing that's brought up here, and it's this. We must obey God rather than men. And you get the Holy Spirit by being an obedient child of God. Do you see that? What's stressed is our obedience. Now, there are times where we plumb the mysteries of the Trinity and we go through Scripture, but here it says, if you are one who confesses the triune God, that you believe in Him, what matters most is your commitment to obeying Him. We can confess we're Trinitarian all we want to, but if we don't obey the Lord Jesus Christ, if our heart's desire isn't to obey God, then we're just merely giving lip service to a doctrine. It hasn't taken root in our heart. Do you see where I'm going with that? There's places to really get firm on belief in the Trinity, but what God wants us, where He wants our hearts to move, is just, I want to obey God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is really what we commit to at baptism. When we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's to live a lifelong pursuit of obedience by God's grace to Jesus Christ. So obedience is behind this here. Now, finally, before we move on, I want to note one other thing. You know what Peter does not do here? He does not make civil disobedience the main thing. He does say we must obey God rather than man. That's why we're here. That's why you had to rearrest us after the angel let us back out. We just listened to God, and that's why we're in this situation again. But where does he go to next? He goes to the gospel. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. The gospel is the resurrection, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Let's look at that part right there, because there's a lot of gospel richness in the tree. As I looked at all the translations, I know one, I think the NIV used cross, and I think you don't catch the richness of that. It's meant to be tree, because there's an Old Testament connection there. And it goes back to Deuteronomy 21:23. And it's what was in the heart of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, as they had Christ put to death. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says that anyone who is executed publicly by being hanged on a tree is considered cursed by God and exposed to shame. So that's what they thought of Jesus. And that's why Peter's laying it on thick. Because they thought that Jesus is one who deserved God's curse, who deserved to be hung in open shame. That's how they thought of Jesus. And it's actually, in an ironic, sovereign way, what God's plan was for Jesus too. But not in a condescending way, but in an exalting, redemptive way. Jesus' death means these two things as we look at that angle of curse and shame. Jesus came to this earth, his mission to live and die on the cross and be resurrected and exalted. It's a ministry of bearing and blessing. Bearing and blessing. What does that mean? Well, first of all, Jesus bears the curse and shame, not because he deserved it, but because we do. He bore the curse, he bore the shame on the cross for us. Because we're the ones who deserve it. If anyone deserves to be hung on a tree, it's me. because of how my sin has so offended the holiness of God, how my own rebellion is cosmic treason. Jesus didn't deserve this. But he blesses too. He blesses with the grace of repentance and forgiveness. Because Jesus is no longer cursed. He took that curse on the cross. What is he now? He's exalted. And therefore able to bless. The reason why Jesus can bless us with repentance and forgiveness and salvation is because of where he is now. Exalted at the right hand of God. The King is reigning. So friends, you have to know Jesus is one who brings salvation by bearing and blessing. And there's so much freedom in this. If you are here bearing the shame and curse of your sin today, you know you're far from God. You know that Jesus is not your Savior and your Lord. You don't need to stay there. Come to Jesus. Have him lift the burden. He's a burden-bearing Savior. He lifts the burden of the curse from us. But you have to look to him in faith. You have to believe. You have to throw yourself at his mercy. But he is a willing Savior with open arms. He is one who puts his hands on the spiritually afflicted and can bring healing. But you have to believe. You have to trust. You have to come to him. He bears the curse for you. If you feel the crushing weight of the curse, if you look at your life and you think it's a total train wreck now, how could God ever want to do, how could he want anything to do with me? Come to Jesus, because not only does he bear the burden of the curse, not only does he take away the shame, he also blesses with repentance and forgiveness. And that's where the freedom is found. When we do a radical 180 from the life we are living, and by God's grace, we are set on a new path and a new direction. As 2 Corinthians says, we are a new creation. And he blesses us with forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, he's not going to continue to hammer our sin and our past into our skulls. He crushed the skull of the serpent who breathes out those lies. And so there is a great freedom in what Christ has done here. And fourthly, there is great endurance through beatings, yet always rejoicing. Or suffering, yet always rejoicing. Now, to secure a death sentence, the Sadducees would need the support of some Pharisees. It was kind of like you had to reach across the aisle. These guys didn't get along real well. It's kind of like the Republicans and the Democrats, but if you're going to get something done, you got to cooperate at some level. And so they had to reach across the aisle. Well, thankfully, there's this Pharisee named Gamaliel. And he was a leading rabbi of his day. And the Mishnah, which is Jewish tradition, Jewish writings, they held him in such an honorific state. It said this. They like to exaggerate things a little bit. And so there's this, you know, way honorific exaggeration of Gamaliel. When Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and the purity and separateness died too. Like, it was a huge blow to the Pharisees. This guy was held in such high esteem. And he gives some kind of good advice at one level. Essentially this, he says, if this is a man-made thing, it will run its course and it'll die out. And there were some examples he gives of revolutionaries who probably closer to the time of Christ's birth had started these revolts and started these movements, and they kind of died out. They just didn't gain any traction. And he said this, but if it's of God, you need to be really careful, because if you're opposing it, you're opposing God. And so he is a sovereigntist. He's a God-centered guy in this. And but he says, if it's not of God, it's going to die out. You just won't see it. And we can understand Gamaliel's wisdom in contemporary terms. And I'll give you two words. It's describing one thing. But just put your mind back maybe 4 years ago. Fidget spinners. Okay? Maybe most of you don't know what fidget spinners were. But there were these little plastic pieces, they had bearings in them, and you just spun them around. And they were really expensive for the kind of cheap, chintzy plastic they were, because they were so popular. And kids needed to buy these things, and just you spin them, you just occupy your time. Instead of fidgeting in your desk at school, you spun this little thing around. Well, my kids were all into them, and they got so popular that even the school my kids were in said, you can't bring them to school because they're going to distract the kids all day. And I remember there's just this craze of fidget spinners. And I one time was in a parking lot at a shopping center, and there was an adult had their window down. They had the fidget spinner in their right hand, and they're twirling it, and they are on their iPhone with this one. I was like, there's a lot of good hand-eye coordination going on right now. Like, there's a talent there. They were hugely popular. Okay, who brought a fidget spinner to church this morning? Nobody wants to. Bubba, did you bring a fidget spinner? Or are you just stretching? You used to. Okay, did you bring it this morning? He's pleading the fifth right there. So, you get where I'm going with this. It's a fad. It dies out. And so, that's Gamaliel's reasoning at one level. Whatever is from God, it will last, but if it's a fad, it's just going to die out. There's not going to be traction behind it. Now, before we move on with Gamaliel, we need to know that he was the man who mentored and discipled the Apostle Paul. This was Paul's, you know, Pharisee discipler. In 22:3, we'll see that. And Gamaliel's advice, at first, it seems pretty wise, doesn't it? It's common sense. Wait and see. Give it time. Don't make a hasty judgment or decision. There's a lot of wisdom there. There's some proverbial aspects of that that are good. But it's not okay when you're dealing with the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not a wait and see thing. And his reasoning doesn't always work on the other side too. You know that? Take, for example, Islam or some major cults, which millions of followers throughout centuries, they're not from God. They're satanic, but they've had power to stay over time. So it doesn't always work that way. But when you're dealing with Jesus, it's never a wait and see, is it? The Apostle Paul demonstrates the true wise response to Jesus. And that is not wait and see, but repent and believe. Don't just wait it out and see, well, we'll grow bigger. No, bow right now before the Savior. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Received the gift of eternal life through him. But Gamaliel's wisdom does win over, and it preserves the apostles. Under the providence of God, his mouth speaks and it preserves them. And so what happens this time, instead of just saying, don't speak anymore in his name, the Sanhedrin says, well, at least if we beat these guys, maybe they'll stop then. Maybe they'll stop if we beat them. And so they do that. When they had called the apostles in verse 40, they beat them and charged them to not speak the name of Jesus Christ. And then they let them go. I mean, if God's going to let them go out of prison, you better let them go. You better not keep them. That's my perspective on it. But what do we see here? Look at their response next. Are they so discouraged they go back home and say, I don't know if we can take this anymore. Can we really live this life that Jesus called us to? If it gets this bad, how much worse is it going to get? And actually, the truth is a lot worse. But they left the presence of the council in verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for Christ, that their names would be dishonored so that his name would be honored. That's their perspective. And there's really rejoicing in suffering has been the hallmark of Christians. Let me just read a few places here. Matthew 5:11, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I want you to notice these themes of endurance and joy go together. They're married together. That those who endure do so with joy. Romans 5:3, and I think these are in the slide if you can pull them up. Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. What's God doing? A whole bunch of things, but even in your suffering, He's doing a lot more than you can probably see in the moment. 1 Peter 4:13, you know, coming from the mouth of the man who suffered these things, who was beat. Remember, Peter's the one who received this beating, and he says this, but rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you all may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Because you're able to stand before the Lord Jesus and say, I didn't back down. I didn't run the other way. I stood and I suffered dishonored. I think Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. So as we finish up here, how does endurance and joy relate? Because I confess, when I hear the word endure, I'm thinking tolerate, put up with it, like being stuck in traffic, or knowing that you have a cavity that needs drilled out, like just endure it, it's horrible, there's no joy there. But in the Bible, we see endurance and joy married together. They go hand in hand. Christians are called to endure, but do it joyfully. And so we're introduced to this sub-theme in Acts, which is kind of foreign to our thinking, but it needs to shape the way we live and approach mission. And that says, to suffer for Christ is an honor that should cause us great joy. To suffer for Christ is an honor that should cause us great joy. And you know what happens at the very end here? And by the way, before we finish up, the last thing I want to say in this text, back in Luke chapter 6, his Beatitudes, this is what Jesus said. So they're just simply living out what the Messiah told them is going to happen. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. This is Luke 6:22. Listen to what Jesus says. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. History repeats itself, doesn't it? The final thing we see here, and this is connected to the theme of great endurance, is this. Evangelistic passion continues. Let's read verse 42 as we close. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They continued through their teaching, both publicly and privately, to exalt the gospel. They continue to teach people why Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, this is with a Jewish audience, so they have the background of the Old Testament. They're able to use that as a foundation, but they're still proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah. The truth of Christ continues, even when many, because the context is, there were people opposed to them who demanded them to be silent. And they didn't. We need to obey God rather than man, right? A church leader from Sri Lanka said this. He noted that the early church was clearly focused on evangelism, using every opportunity and paying whatever price was necessary to further that cause. When they went to the courts, their primary concern was not winning a case. It was furthering the advance of the gospel. The church, that's what God calls us to. Nothing has changed 2,000 years later. This is still the ideal. This is still what God has for us. Our call to mission is of great endurance for the sake of Jesus Christ. This isn't an overnight thing. This isn't just, it changes in one day. It's a call to faithfulness and great endurance using our opportunities. Are you using every opportunity? I need to use my every opportunity. I don't always use every opportunity. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing for your reputation to be dishonored because you say something about Christ that others don't agree with? Are you willing to stick your neck out? With our primary concern to further the cause of the gospel. Is that our primary concern? To further the cause of the gospel? If so, if yes, then we are a church that is on mission. If not, God help us. Help us to turn and repent. And we do it with great endurance and joy. Why? Because Christ is worthy of it all. It's not the mission for the sake of mission. It's mission because of the worthiness of Christ. They rejoice because they were worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. He is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, you have been so good to continue to preserve the church. And if that was not there, if the church did not greatly endure, we would not be here. O Lord, may we be found faithful. Father, however you've chosen to speak in many different ways to many different hearts this morning, I pray that it will fall on good soil. I pray that there'll be great fruit as a result of your word spoken by the Spirit this morning. I pray for any who are afflicted that they are able to find healing in Jesus. I pray for any who are bearing the burden of their sin that they leave it at the foot of the cross this morning. And Lord, I pray for us as your people who are called to a mission, that we do so with great endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured that cross and is now seated at the right hand of God. His name we praise and exalt. Amen.
Stand together, church, and sing this as a song of response, knowing that as we fight to endure to the end, that we have his help. He will hold us fast. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. Strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future's sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my part, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So church, walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So go and rejoice. God be with you.